The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right, brothers and sisters. This is our last book of this course, Lamentations. And it is the last book in a major section of Jesus' Bible. General theme, hope for those remaining confident in God's reign and faithfulness. Hope for those remaining confident in God's reign and faithfulness, even amid divine discipline. So Lamentations concludes what I refer to as the former writings. Law, prophets, writings. That's the structure, overarching structure of Jesus' Bible. And both the prophets and the writings have two portions. What frames the two portions together is narrative. So we start out with the law being narrative. The former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, narrative, and then the narrative pauses. And there's two, what I refer to as commentary sections, and then the narrative picks up again in the latter writings. So we are at the end of the former writings, which is principally poetry designed to guide the remnant of faithful in how to live as they await the coming of the Messiah and the end of the curse, the end of the exile. So as we look at these commentary books, so the story ends at Kings, picks up again in Daniel. At Kings, Israel ends up in exile in Babylon, and then the story picks up in exile in Babylon in the book of Daniel. Well, we are outside of the story itself. All the story books are in chronological order, at least as a whole. And then we get to the commentary books, and each of these major sections, the latter prophets and the former writings, are structured longest to shortest with respect to the books. So Jeremiah is bigger than Ezekiel, which is bigger than Isaiah, which is bigger than the 12 minor prophets all together, called the Book of the 12. And then you come over to the writings, the former writings, and Psalms is bigger than Job, which is bigger than Proverbs, which is bigger than Ecclesiastes, which is bigger than Song of Songs. And that's the only alteration, in that Lamentations is actually longer. This five-chapter book is longer in word count than Song of Songs. But Song of Songs appears to have been placed with the other Solomon books. And it seems to have been intentional that a Jeremiah book, Lamentations, would end the commentary unit, the non-narrative books, just as Jeremiah itself opened the commentary books. So all the commentary books are framed by Jeremiah's voice. At least historically, Jeremiah has been understood to be the author of Lamentations. But most importantly, the story was paused at the end of the book of Kings, with Judah being destroyed, the temple being brought to waste. And that's exactly where we pick up in the book of Daniel. Exile has happened. And there are four Judeans in the line of David who are still alive in Babylon, Daniel and his three friends. Well, Lamentations, after these two big sections of commentary with the former prophets telling us why the history went, sorry, the latter prophets telling us why the history detailed, the history of the covenant detailed in the former prophets went the way it did. Why did Israel end up in exile? Well, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 tell us why. They broke the covenant. And then we read about those in Psalms through Lamentations, who were living through the exile, who were experiencing all the curse abounding around them. Israel still living in sin, still living in brokenness, their hearts unchanged. How was the remnant of God living in that time? And what direction did God give them as to how to hope in the Messiah? So he clarifies how to parent as they hope for the ultimate wise nobleman in the book of Proverbs. He clarifies what to do when life doesn't make sense. Book of Ecclesiastes. He clarifies how you need to be thinking about marriage and sexuality. And now, as a transition back into the story that left off with the destruction of Jerusalem, Lamentations takes us right back there to the heart of the issue. Sin is serious. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God. He deserves our worship. And when you don't give it, he justly pours out his wrath against sin. So it's a weighty way to end the semester. Midwestern sets up their Old Testament series in accordance with the English Bible ordering. So they say OT1 is Pentateuch and historical books. OT2 is poetry and wisdom and prophecy. And practically what that means is, when we're following the order of Jesus' Bible, OT1 talks about the frame. To get into Jesus' Bible, you have to understand the story. You can't enter in without understanding creation to the longing for the Messiah and the state in exile, even back in Jerusalem, in Ezra Nehemiah, a preserved people who are still far from God and their hearts are far from him. And you've got to turn the page. The story demands a sequel. And then you read, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the Old Testament isn't just a story. There is this middle unit of commentary books. And this semester has been focused on these commentary books. And now we come to the last of these, Lamentations. A lament is a cry of desperation. And laments in Scripture almost always are cries to God, expressing a need amidst distress for Him to help. At the root of a biblical lament is the trust that God can save. So the difference between a psalm of trust and a psalm of lament is that the psalm of trust is more dominated by the declaration of trust amidst the desperate situation, whereas the lament has trust still there, but what dominates the lament is what you're lamenting over, the pain. So this is called not trusts, but lamentations, because the dominant sense of the book is pain. But nevertheless, at the heart of it is still trust. This book has five laments, five chapters. Each chapter is its own lament, growing out of the fires of God's wrath against Jerusalem. The pain was great. The divine fury was real. And Yahweh's punishment of the nation and the fall of Jerusalem anticipates the greater day of the Lord. The prophets call this event the day of the Lord. But it wasn't the final day. But for all those who experienced it, it was the day. Their lights went out. They experienced God's judgment. For them, it was as if it was the end. The future reality entered into the middle of history for those in Judah. But what took place against Jerusalem was merely a picture, says the prophets, of what he would bring against all the world. Indeed, what he does at the cross in bringing his wrath against the Son of God, who represents the sins of the people, is exactly what we're talking about here. This is a picture of that event where the wrath of God enters into the middle of the history. The very wrath that we are still anticipating to be poured out against all of God's enemies enters in upon the Son of God on behalf of all his elect. We read in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The laments in Jeremiah anticipate the laments of Christ. A unique element, and you can see evidence of it in this book. It's not as explicit as we have in, for example, Psalm 119, where the translators have actually put the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, written it in there. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion. We call it an acrostic. Well, the laments, all five of them, are in some way acrostic poems, but not all in the same ways. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, meaning this lamenter is pulling all the possible letters of the alphabet to describe the nature of his pain. In the same way that Proverbs 31 is an acrostic poem portraying the wholeness of a wife of noble character. The beauty, this is the package. I'm using every letter possible to describe her greatness. Or in Psalm 119, he uses an acrostic poem to say, I'm using every letter possible to describe the perfections of God's word. Well, here he's using every letter possible to describe the depth of his lament. Until we get to chapter 3, and right at the heart of this book, all of a sudden, the acrostic turns on its head, and it's, I'm using every letter possible to talk about the hope of fresh mercies at dawn. Great is your faithfulness. So here at the culmination of the commentary books comes some beautiful poetry that is hard to get through. It's graphic at points because sin is serious and wrath is serious. Chapters 1 and 2. If you've got your Bible open, just look there. Chapters 1 and 2 each have 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of them has three lines. And each of those three lines in each verse begins with the same Hebrew letter in succession. So in verse 1, you've got three Hebrew lines, each of which begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Then in verse 2, you have three more lines, each of which begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit. And you go through all 22 letters, Sin and Shin, which are... written like that, are very commonly, they just drop the dot, and the distinction between sh and s is lost, and it's counted as one letter. So instead of 23 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, you get 22 consistently, seen and sheen, counted as a single letter, and that's what's determining our verses here. Then we come to chapter 3. Look there with me. In chapter 3, all of a sudden, just look, we get 66 verses. Well, remember the verse numbers in English weren't there originally. They could have just as easily made 22 verses. What you have here is all three lines of each grouping. One second. Oh, I misstated myself. Sorry. Yes, that makes absolute sense to me. Let me tell you what makes sense. In chapters 1 and 2, every verse gets three lines, but it's only the first line that begins with the acrostic alphabet letter. But when you get to chapter 3, it's all three lines that has the letter. And what that does is it draws attention to chapter 3. The acrostic includes more poetic features, and so it draws the reader's attention. There's something unique here, something distinctive here. And chapter 3 is the only one that does it. So it would be in verse 1, in chapters 1 and 2, you get Aleph, and then two more lines. Then in verse 2, you get Beit, and two more lines. Beit is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first letter in that second group begins with that, and then there's just two lines that could be anything. Not so in chapter 3. In chapter 3, every single line begins with that letter, and so it draws attention in a special way to chapter 3, and it's there that the heart of the book's hope lies. When you get to chapter 4, you have the same pattern as chapter 1 and 2, but only two lines instead of three. So Aleph, then any line, Beit, then any line, Gimel, then any line, and it's in groups of two. So chapter 4 is same structure, but it's less. And then chapter 5 just has 22 verses without the acrostic letters. As if we are leaving the lament, getting ready to turn the page to the book of Daniel, where the absolute sovereignty of God and the hope of the gospel rings. So that's the structure. And I title these five laments this way. Number one, Jerusalem's shameful state. Lament two, Yahweh's punishment. And it's graphic. Israel's sin is serious. Yahweh's punishment in chapter 2 is graphic, horrific. Lament 3, the prophet is the main character. The prophet talks and we get the heart of his pain. But with the heart of that pain, we get the prophet's hope. Lament 4 details the actual siege that took place on Jerusalem that the prophet is now lamenting. And again, it's very graphic and it's hard. The brutality against women, for example, is comparable to what we see in the book of Judges. And then in chapter 5, the prophet prays for fallen Jerusalem and says, God, I know you reign. You've proven it. But do we still have hope? You reign, but do we still have hope? He's not questioning the absolute sovereignty of God. He's questioning, do I have a tomorrow in relationship to you? Is it possible that forgiveness could be wrought? Remember how Jesus in Luke 24, as he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. The end of chapter 5 raises the question, is that really possible? And as soon as you turn the page and you enter into the book of Daniel, all of a sudden you see, it must be. There is a remnant that is promised. There is a Messiah who will come. And after 70 weeks, he will put an end to transgression. put an end to sin. He will atone for all the iniquities of the people. That's the book of Daniel. It's one of those spots where the very way the flow of Jesus' Bible is operating, it answers the question. God, is there hope for us? You reign, but is there hope for us? And you turn and you begin to read the book of Daniel, and it's like, there is. There is. Praise the Lord. So let's consider this book. We're going to walk through it from a number of angles. We're going to look at a lot of texts. So have your Bibles open if you desire. First big point I want you to take: God justly cursed Jerusalem for her sins. This is not a random act of violence. This is a covenant curse in alignment with an agreement that was made long ago, when this chosen people entered into a relationship shaped by mutual promises between them and God, all with God as the witness. And he said, if you perfectly obey, you will enjoy blessing. You'll enjoy the declaration of righteousness and life. But if you fail to obey, what's left for you is curse. And in the midst of the weightiness of such a covenant, what I think Israel should have done, recognizing God's declaration, be holy, for I am holy, they couldn't keep it. So what do? They should fall back on the beginning of Leviticus, not start at the command, be holy, but start at, here's the sin offering. Here's the guilt offering. Here's the burnt offering. Here is how you address your sinfulness. How can a sinful people enjoy relationship with the presence of God? They have to be able to look outside of themselves. Indeed, even look outside the old covenant. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. They need to look to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide, that the bulls and the goats only pointed to. Israel needed God to act on their behalf, and they refused. Their hearts were hard, and therefore God brought judgment on them. He brought judgment, and it was serious. He justly cursed Jerusalem for her sins. Within that big heading, Judah deserved her punishment. Look at Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city, that's Jerusalem, a city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. Her husband is not there anymore. She's left alone. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, now has become a slave. Think the book of Hosea. Verse 5, her foes have become the head, meaning she's a slave of those that were once her enemies. Her enemies prosper. Why? There's one clear reason. Because Yahweh afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Why? Because God has judged them for their sin. Judah deserved her judgment. Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. This is the perspective of the one lamenting. He's not denying the sin of the land. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away her face. Verse 14. My transgressions, as if Jerusalem is doing the talking now, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. We just switched from third person talking about the city to now the city being personified, talking about herself. Verse 20. Look, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been rebellious. There's this personal recognition of sin. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. Verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. The city is talking, saying, God, punish the intruders who were the agents of your wrath. Punish them like you have punished us, as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Chapter 3, verse 42. The prophet declares, we have transgressed and rebelled. It's amazing how he just includes himself among the people. He recognizes his own need. Oh God, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not forgiven. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us. You've killed without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. When God determines it's time for judgment, there is no longer opportunity for change. Chapter 4, verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. No people grieved over Sodom and Gomorrah's demise. So too, now with Judah. Verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. That's why God brought Judah's destruction. She deserved judgment. Finally, chapter 5, verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and now we bear their iniquities. And yet it's clear this isn't children being punished for the sins of the fathers only. This is children being also punished for their own sins. But they've inherited the sins of their fathers, and they've walked in their same way. Verse 16, finally, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So my first point, Judah deserved her judgment. This book is pervasive in all five chapters that why has this devastation come? It's not because God ran away and has been unfaithful to his covenant. It's because you were unfaithful. The church needs to care about all injustices in this world, especially injustice against God. By that I mean, justice is about giving to someone what they deserve, and God deserves our all. And a failure to give the one who is due all of our lives, all of our praise, all of our life, purity of thought, purity of heart, purity of tongue. When we fail to give him his due, because he is a good judge, he must punish. Hell exists not because God is bad, but because God is good. And he will enter into history once again, and he will bring everlasting fire and pain to those who have failed to surrender to him as king. This book helps us feel the weightiness of such sin. Number two, not only is Judah deserving of her judgment, Yahweh is the one who punished her. It's very clear this is not a random act. This is indeed Yahweh as covenant Lord bringing his justice. Chapter 1, verse 12. We read, is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by? Look and see the devastation that's all around you. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me. This is the city, Jerusalem, talking. The city personified. Have you ever seen a sorrow as great as my sorrow, which Yahweh inflicted on the day of his fierce anger? No question. God did it. And what he did gets really, really hard and really, really bad. It's not that he did a wrong thing. He did a right thing in bringing justice. And yet the nature of that justice, when we consider eye for eye, tooth for tooth, sin for sin, the depth of the wrath, the nature of the destruction, really helps clarify the weightiness of the offense against the holy, holy, holy God. Chapter 2, how the Lord in his fierce anger, chapter 2, verse 1, how he has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger, which was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. He's allowed it to all be destroyed. The Lord, the Sovereign One. None of these are Yahweh. This is the Lord, as in the King. The Sovereign One has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He's cut down in fierce anger all the mighty of Israel. All the might of Israel. He's withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He's bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, says the prophet, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord, the Sovereign One, has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He's laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord, that is Yahweh, has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. It's the Lord, the Sovereign One, who has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of Yahweh as on the day of a festival. Yahweh is the one who determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He is the one who stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He is the one who caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from Yahweh. He did it. Verse 22, you summoned as if to a festal day my terrors on every side. You did it, O God. And on the day of the anger of Yahweh, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. 3:43, you, O God, have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us. You killed without pity. This is justice. And we live even in a land that fails to bring justice. This is the kind of justice that, if it were to happen, says the book of Deuteronomy, every ear would hear and every heart would tremble and people would turn away from sin. Yet we live in a very soft culture that does not allow for true justice to come, but we await the day when it will indeed happen. And what happened at the cross and what will happen at the return of Christ in his second appearing is true justice. 4:11. Yahweh gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Yahweh is the one who brought this punishment. Number 3, Yahweh delivered the judgment according to his covenant word. This was not out of the blue. Indeed, this was set in stone, very literally. It's been in the documents since the days of Moses. and we could walk through the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and just see what God did against Jerusalem is exactly what he said would happen. Indeed, what's amazing is how long it took him to bring about their end. As he continued to send prophet after prophet, urging the people, return, humble yourselves, repent. Here's what we read in chapter 1, verse 21. They heard my groaning, yet there was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. All the neighbors have heard what's happened. They stand in awe. You, O God, have brought the day you announced. What's he talking about there? He's talking about you laid out the covenant curses, and now it's come. Remember, the day of the Lord is less an extent of time and more an event in time. It's not like a 24-hour period. It's the ultimate big daddy day of the Lord at the end of history. It's the entrance of that day into the death of Christ. And then it's every initial intrusion of that day in judgment, reaching all the way back into the Garden of Eden, when he showed up in the wind of the storm or in the wind of the day. Then he brought his judgment at the Exodus against Egypt. Prior to that, he brought his day of the Lord against Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought his day at the flood, then at the Exodus, and then ultimately against the Canaanites, and then against Jerusalem herself. He promises he'll bring that day against Assyria, against Babylon, indeed on the entire planet. And in Christ, he has already done it. For some from every tribe and people and nation and language, where in his body all the just wrath of God against all of your sin and all of my sin was assumed into that one person. And he stood there withholding the fiery wrath of God and just looking you in the eye, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. And yet for those who don't surrender, that fiery wrath of God is still to come. Chapter 2, 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Just as he purposed long ago, so he has done it. Chapter 3, 37 and 38. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Sovereign One has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad comes? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? This is just as God commanded. The very wording of that recalls, in my mind, Deuteronomy 32, 39. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. It's the pattern of redemptive history. In that portion of Deuteronomy 32, he's envisioning the exile and portraying it as death. God kills. But that's not his final word. His final word is, after I kill, I will make alive. He will resurrect the people of God and do something new. After he's wounded, he will heal. It also reminds me of the wording of Hosea chapter 6, where the prophet says, come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. Indeed, on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. what he has purposed, he will accomplish. And in the bringing out of the destruction on Jerusalem, those who repented, who turned to God, could live in hope. Because he was faithful to bring the curse of death, he would be faithful to bring the blessing of resurrection life. So, what we have seen is that God justly cursed Jerusalem for her sins. Judah deserved her judgment. Yahweh indeed punished in just anger. And Yahweh delivered the judgment according to his covenant word. Now, the next macro thing I just want to draw attention to, and we'll simply look at the list, is that the curses that he brought as just punishment in accordance with his word were deeply severe. In Romans chapter 1, what we read is people have sinned and spurned God, and therefore the righteousness of God is revealed against all who suppress righteousness and ungodliness. Everyone who's without excuse. And so what does God do? He gives them over to a debased mind. He gives them over to sexual immorality. This is how you want to live? Go for it. And there's no return. What that means is that sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin itself is at times judgment. Do you get that? He gave them over to all of their brokenness. What that means is that sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is at times judgment. And that should bring dread in your souls, lest you think a little bit is okay. I'll get my life right tomorrow. I'll mature and take on what manhood is supposed to look like after I finish school. It could be that God is giving you over and you will never return. If he gives you the chance to repent, repent today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your evil. Take his holiness seriously because he takes it seriously. This book is calling people to feel the weightiness of sin. How does it come? What does it look like, these curses? It looks like hunger and thirst, cannibalism. I applied for my second teaching post, most challenging interview I ever had in all my days. It was 2 hours of lecture, and then 3 hours of intense interview. The lecture was, this was Bethlehem College and Seminary. I'm lecturing to the student body and John Piper and his team. One of the questions that I was supposed to answer to the students was, you claim to affirm the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of all things, that all things are from him and through him and to him. Are you telling me that when we read, look, O Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Are you telling me that God ordained that mothers in the siege of Jerusalem would eat their babies? If God is in charge of that, how is that loving for the children? That was one of the questions that I had to answer in my lecture. I had three. That very verse opens by saying, look, O Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? God was in charge of this. That women would eat their babies. And it heightens the reality, not only of his absolute sovereignty, but of the devastating nature of sin. And how horrific the curse truly is. But God gave the world over to futility in hope, says Romans 8:20. In hope that one day this creation that is groaning, longing in the pains of childbirth would be set free when God sets free the sons and daughters of him. Not only cannibalism, but slaughter. The Babylonians just entered in and killed man, woman, boy, and girl. Affliction, tribulation, and hopelessness. Not only that, divine distance. He didn't let their prayers reach him. They had lack. They had famine. Extreme heat. Their women were raped by the Babylonian army. They were humiliated and forced into labor. These are hard curses, and this book just points to all of them and does not say this is outside the purpose of God. No, this is just as God purposed. In accordance with his word, it would get this bad, and Jerusalem was supposed to feel the weightiness. Cannibalism in Deuteronomy 28 is the peak curse. When you get to this point, where else can you go? Death is all that's left for this type of brokenness. God gives them over and they don't repent. He gives them over and they don't repent. He gives them over, over and over again throughout the history of Israel. And this book says it's culminated here. God told Abraham, "The one who curses you, I will curse." Well, what if the people themselves are the agents through their rebellion going against God and his people? When they kill the prophets of Yahweh, God ends up having to kill them. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16 says this. Thus, Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." The cup of the wrath of the wine of God. And Jesus takes that image of the cup of the wrath of God and brings it right into the New Covenant context. This is the cup, the blood of the New Covenant poured out for you. He drinks it completely on our behalf so that there's not a drop left that we have to taste. He just downs the cup of wrath for you and for me so that we might know life and hope and help, and all the rebellion that's part of our past can be cast as far as the east is from the west. Such amazing love. Chapter 3, verse 61. The prophet says, "You have heard their taunts, O Yahweh, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Yahweh." The Lord must, because he is just, punish his enemies. Chapter 4, 21 and 22. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare." What cup? The cup of wrath. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The curses were severe, and Yahweh had to, because he is just, he must punish Judah's enemies. But in all this suffering, he is burning away dross in order to purify a remnant. This suffering, first off, I want to note, highlights the worth of God and the character of God. Chapter 3, verse 19. The prophet says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, every bitter taste that I have experienced as people have rejected me and as they have rejected you. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Every dawn, light triumphs over night. And you are reminded that there is hope. As far as you run, if you repent, he can find you. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. He is worth our trust, even in the sea of divine discipline." He adds on, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. When you receive the yoke of divine discipline, slow down. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love." Verse 33, "For he does not willingly afflict." I don't like that, because everything God does is willing. Very literally, what it says is he does not afflict from his heart. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. No purpose of his can be thwarted. And yet, when it says here, he does not afflict from his heart, what it suggests to me is that at the deep core of God's being, he is not wrathful. That's not his essence. It's a necessary component in light of his holiness. But the essence of his holiness is manifest in love. It overflows in mercy. That's what's at his heart. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Think about Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. What God has made crooked, no man can make straight. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, know this. He has made the one as well as the other, yet so that man does not know what comes next. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. But that not only includes justice, it includes mercy. Mercy for those who will repent. Mercy for those who will seek him. And if you seek him, you will find him. That's the message of this book. That there is hope on the other side of darkness. That there is indeed light that triumphs over night. And you can experience such mercy. Will you turn? Will you repent? Before they move back into the story of Jesus' Bible, this book is lamenting deeply, but lamenting in trust, hoping in what could be there. Let's just refresh this hope. 3:31 and 32. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. There are promises set all the way back into Deuteronomy. I am God. There is no other. I kill, but I make alive. That's the pattern of redemptive history. Resurrection comes on the other side of the grave. And this is the hope of this book. Chapter 4, verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, Yahweh's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Let's pause there. Yahweh's anointed in this text seems to be the king in Judah. And now the king is no more. Yet the hope is that the lion of the tribe of Judah will rise. That the ultimate anointed one, the true son of David, whose throne will last forever, is certain. If God has been faithful to fulfill the more immediate short-term promise of destroying Jerusalem, then we can be absolutely confident that he will be faithful to fulfill the long-term promises related to his anointed, his Messiah. The earthly king may be dead, but the heavenly king will come. And he is the one who reigns completely. 4:22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. So there is hope. Not for the Zion that experienced the punishment, for the daughter of Zion. There is an offspring, a future generation that has hope. 5:19. But you, O Yahweh, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Absolute sovereignty. You've proven your control of history by bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Yet here we are, God, in exile. Why do you forget us in perpetuity? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself. Let us enjoy your presence, your life-giving, saving presence. Let us be restored to it once again, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Unless that's the case, O God, act on our behalf. And you turn the page, and the story of Daniel exalts the King Yahweh, who is over all things, whose kingdom will come at the end of many kingdoms, but it will be like a stone that turns into a mountain and fills the entire earth. The kingdom of God is something we can hope for. Absolutely. The ESV reads, the steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'm trying to read my notes in my Bible. I wrote too small. I can't even read it. It was my own translation of those verses that I think captures the Hebrew better. I can almost get it, but I can't get it all.
Want some young eyes?
What?
Want young eyes?
No, it's not young eyes. It's funny English letters. I just got to step back and I'd figure it out. As we end this semester, rest in the hope of a God whose mercies are fresh. You can have a new beginning today. The sun that rose this morning was a testimony that light wins. And you want to be on the side of the light, because the darkness will get trumped. All of our hope rests in the coming of the King in his beauty. The one who enters into the shadow of death that you and I might know new creational morning light. Right now, we are living at the dawn of immortality. If this was all that we had, it would feel more like lingering night. But noon is coming. And because of that, we have hope. There is something better, with no more tears, no more pain, no more curse. Let me just end this way. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. O God, you reign, but do you care? And the testimony of the Old Testament's conclusion and the New Testament's presence says, yes, he does. And that is our hope. Jesus has come, and he will return. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.